Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews. If you've never studied Hebrews before, you can go to the very back of your Bible, find the book of Revelation, turn left through a couple of small books, and you'll run into a slightly larger book of Hebrews. That's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. In fact, we'll be spending our time there throughout the course of most of the first half of the year, and it's an exciting prospect to be able to dig deeply into one particular book of Scripture. Try to understand better what it is the Lord is saying. So Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, we'll be looking at the first 14 verses together. I don't know how many of you are home improvement gurus. Some of you are very handy. Some of you know how to fix things, do electricity, plumbing. You can swap out appliances that break down. You're good carpenters. You have in your garage the right tools to do these jobs. We moved into a house earlier this year, and I have some tools, and I'm very dangerous with the tools that I have. I don't usually finish jobs well, and I don't usually start them in the right order that I should and have to go back and unwind and do things again. And I experienced one of those kind of circumstances this year as we were working on our house to get it move-in ready. We had a kitchen floor redone, and to do that, they had to tear out the footboards, the baseboards, to put the wood floor in, and then those needed to be reinstalled. But our flooring company didn't do that job. They left it to me to do that job. So I got my tools out after they had left and began the process of trying to restore the kitchen to its original look. And so I pressed the boards up against the wall, tried to find the holes that things fit in. They didn't fit in holes anymore because the level was different. So I ran to the garage, and I got out a nail and a hammer, and I started to hammer the boards into the wall. Well, you know what happened. The board split. I said, oh, I need a smaller nail. Well, I tried that. Board split. I said, no, now what I need to do, I'm going to get a screwdriver, and I'm going to screw these into the wall. Well, you know, they're very thin. So I started another board, started screwing it in, and it split. And over again, these floorboards that were original to our kitchen were splitting left and right. And I stood there in my ignorance, my constructive ignorance, knowing I am using good tools, but I'm using them in the wrong places. And you know, that kind of an analogy in life is something that happens to us all the time. Sometimes we do the right things at the wrong times, or we say the right words in the wrong moments. Sometimes in the spiritual life that we live, we want to rely on one tool when in fact the Lord has given us another tool entirely. And as we come to the book of Hebrews this morning, we're going to be looking at these first 14 verses. In fact, over the first few chapters of the book, one lesson is going to be resonating over and over again. You can't use the wrong tools to accomplish the job that needs to be done. Here in the book of Hebrews, the congregation that the writer of Hebrews was ministering to was filled not only with some Gentiles, but probably also with some people that had a Jewish background, that had come to Christ and believed in Christ. But they were growing weary. They weren't sure if they should believe in Jesus. They weren't sure if they should abandon those things that they'd been taught in the Old Testament. They weren't sure that Jesus was fully God. In fact, some of them, it seems, had started to believe that maybe Jesus wasn't a deity, the Son of God. Maybe he was just a super special angel. And they wanted to go back and embrace their Old Testament faith, but they also didn't want to abandon Jesus. And so they might have been saying things like, listen, we love Jesus. We think Jesus is supernatural. We think Jesus is strong. Jesus does mighty and powerful things. And so we are going to worship Jesus like an angel, but we're going to stick with our Old Testament way of thinking about the world. The writer of Hebrews wants to talk to them about that. We do similar things in our modern world, by the way. We have angels, we think about angels, we rely on angels. In fact, if we think about an angel, the images that come to your mind might look like the ones that are up on the screen here. Raphael, the great painter, reduced angels from the great and mighty and powerful image that they had into little chubby toddlers. And if you look in Christian bookstores today or pull out books on angels, we have two delightful little girls dressed in white baptismal gowns with fluttering angel wings. And that's the way we think of the angels. And sometimes we think that the angels are are like that. That idea actually goes a little bit further even into the way that we think about Jesus. Many people in the modern world don't want to think about Jesus for who he is. They want him to stay in the manger as a little baby. They want him to look like a beautiful man who's very gentle and would never say anything strong or powerful. And they don't think, certainly, that this Jesus is the mighty Lord of heaven and earth who will come to judge at the end. And so in many ways, in our modern society, you talk to people about whether they believe in Jesus, they might say yes. You believe in the angels, they might say yes. But the images that are conjured up in our heads often are not biblical images at all. Angels aren't cute and cuddly, and Jesus isn't a God who will do nothing in the end to judge and to bring the truth into the world. But the question remains, who exactly is Jesus? And how is he different from the angels? That's what the writer of Hebrews wanted to address in the lives of these people who were receiving this message from him. And so let's look together at the Word of God. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 this morning to bring the context for us, and we'll go all the way through verse 14. This is God's holy word. It's inerrant, it's inspired. That means it doesn't have any mistakes, and it's just as relevant to us today as the people who originally sat in the room where this sermon was preached. Would you listen to what it says? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray. Father, help us this morning as we seek to discern an answer to the question of how Jesus is different than the angels. And Lord, help us to see that even though we might sometimes be prone to exalt Jesus, to think he is great, but at the same time sometimes to reduce him to the status of prophet or a person who is from this world, not a full sense of his deity. Forgive us for that, but show us from your word who exactly he is. In this text, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to show you five ways that the writer of Hebrews compares and contrasts an angel with Jesus. And the first one we can see here at the beginning of the passage, and it says, the angels are servants, but Christ is the Son. It says there, beginning in verse 2. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And then again in verse 3, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." There is no doubt that the angels are extraordinary. They are wonderful. They are unique. They are supernatural. But they are not the Son of God. We encounter angels in a number of different parts of God's Word. And by the way, as I talk this morning, especially when you get into issues of Trinity or Christology or things like that, the Bible often speaks to us in ways that we can understand, that are representations. We call these things anthropomorphisms. And so often the Bible will say the hand of God or the voice of God or something that we understand to help us get a greater sense of what the essence of what God is doing is. When the Bible speaks of the hand of God, it's saying God is mighty to act in the world. It's not that there's a gigantic 43-mile pinky finger coming down out of heaven to do something. That's called an anthropomorphism. And it helps us to understand. It's an analogy that God uses. We're going to run into some of those as we go through the passage this morning. Now, it says here that Jesus was begotten, not made. In fact, we say that in the Apostles' Creed when we make that confessional statement. Christ was revealed to us from the Father as the Son. And he was revealed to us. And this special word has been chosen throughout the history of the church because it is a word that comes from the text of Scripture itself. In the Hebrew language, we hear of the begottenness of God the Son, Yahlad. That is, one who proceeds from the lineage of. And in the New Testament, the word might sound a little bit more familiar to us, genao. It's from where we get generation, and it means to be generated or brought forth from. And so when the Bible speaks of Christ being the begotten Son of God, it's indicating that Christ, in some mysterious manner, proceeds from the essence of the Father. It doesn't use the word that he was made. It doesn't use the word that he was born. It says he proceeds from the essence of the Father. He is begotten of the Father. And as such, he has all the rights and privilege and prestige and power of the Father. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to those that will listen to him that the angels are never described in this way. The angels have names, no doubt. In fact, in the Bible, if you've ever looked at the names of the angels, they emerge for us. One name of a very famous angel that we all know is Lucifer. It's a transliteration of a Hebrew word that's describing him in the Old Testament. Lucifer is one of the fallen angels of Jude chapter 6, where it says, "And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Now, the chain that the devil is on is a long chain, but he's not utterly free to do whatever he wants in the world until that day when God brings judgment. But that angel's name is Lucifer. He's the chief of the fallen angels. He's sometimes described in the Bible in 2 Corinthians as one place as the angel who is of light or masquerades as an angel of light. Now, light's a good thing, isn't it? In John 1, Jesus is compared to the light. There's light often present when angels come. But this angel, Lucifer, in his original manifestation when he was still under the authority of God, in some sense, might have been the chief of all angels, described as the one of light. What is the first thing God says in Genesis chapter 1? He speaks about the coming of light. This angel might have been the most senior of all angels who fell. Now, there's two other angels that are named in the Bible. One of them is named Gabriel. We know Gabriel because he appears in Luke chapter 1 to Mary and announcing the birth of Christ, but he also appears in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 8, and verse 16, where Daniel is receiving visions and struggling to interpret and understand them, and there appears in Daniel 8:16 this phrase. I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. And so he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And so here's Gabriel, one of the named angels of God, one of the archangels of God, coming to make a special announcement to Daniel, to make a special announcement to Mary. He has a name. Then there's the angel Michael, who appears in Jude chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7 in this context. Now it says, speaking of the end of days, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. It appears as if the work of Michael is to be a warring angel. Michael and all the minions in heaven that are assigned to his leadership in the angelic realm war on behalf of God in the supernatural realm. And so Lucifer and Gabriel and Michael and another angel that appears throughout the course, especially of the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. 77 times the phrase is used, the angel of the Lord. In the New Testament, sometimes it occurs as an angel of the Lord, and sometimes it's a little bit difficult to discern what it means. But when it is used with a definite article, the, it almost always refers to Jesus in his pre-incarnate state, coming to minister on behalf of the Trinity in the world. One such instance of that comes in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a flame of fire. And you know this story. He appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, and the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And what did Moses do? He hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. 77 times, in the most amazing and unique circumstances, the angels appear, the named angels, and this incredible and interesting angel, the angel of the Lord. But none of those times are any of those angels called the Son. For to which of the angels, in verse 5, did God ever say, quoting Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The name of Jesus, the singular name of Jesus, the exalted name of Jesus, is the name of the Son. He also bears the name Messiah, the one who comes to save. He is the Christos. And the Bible is filled with terminology describing the uniqueness of him. Some of my favorites being that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. But the name that he bears, that the angels are never bearing, is the name of the Son. The angels are servants and great, but Christ is the Son. The second thing I want us to see is that the angels are created, but Christ is the creator. It says in verse 2, speaking of the work of Christ, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. And then just a little bit later, and by whom he upholds, in verse 3, the universe by the word of his power. Now listen, the angels are ancient beings. Jude chapter 6 tells us that they were present in the halls of glory before this world that we live in was created by God. They were present at that time, but they were not eternally present like the Son
who did the work of creation, it says here. He created the world. The angels are never described as creators of the world. They are not originators of the created order. The Son is the creator, and it says even further that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He maintains the universe by the word of his power. John chapter 1 again, describing Jesus. In the beginning was the word of God. Speaks, and his very word causes things to happen. Think about analogies that might help us. And when you talk about Trinitarian analogies, they always break down. So I warn you for a moment. But let me use some analogies that might help us to understand a little bit about what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. The angels inhabit the world that God created. But God is the creator. Think of it this way. The Father in heaven is like an architect. He designed the universe and all that is in it. And think of Jesus, the Son, as the contractor who takes the design of his Father and builds it. But he goes even a step further than being a contractor in that he remains on site as the maintenance engineer. And everything happening in the course of the premises that had been built by him, which he knows by heart because he built it, he stays on the premises and he does the work. Now, we don't have a perfect analogy of this, but I do think about the gentleman who built our church for us, Jim Anderson. He was the general contractor of our church. And sometimes we've had to call Jim to come back and fix things. And he comes back at any time, and he is here ready to fix anything that they built 5-6 years ago when they originally put this building into play. Jesus is in intimate relationship with his Father in the design of the universe. The Father sends the Son, and Jesus made it. And Jesus didn't run away and disappear. He has stayed present in his creation. And in that sense, he is different than the angels because they are created, but he is the creator. A third thing that we see when wrestling with the question of who exactly is Jesus, how is he different than the angels, is that the angels have similarities to God, but Christ is God. It says in verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now don't get me wrong, the angels possess supernatural strength and power. They are divinely designed powers that are active in the world. And by the way, let me stop there for a minute. I know some of us might be embarrassed to think about that. Oh yeah, angels were back in the Bible times. But you know, they're just not. Do we really? I mean, chubby babies are much better. But this is a matter of faith for us. The Bible declares to us over and over again that angels are real. There's many descriptions of things that they do, one of which is they usher the people of God into glory at the moment of their passing. So that when you close your eyes on the last breath of your life and you are a believer in Jesus, you will look and an angel will take you. The Bible says that. It says they're there to superintend the work of God. They do amazing and mighty things in the world. It's an article of faith for us. Do we still have the kind of faith that allows us to believe in the supernatural? Here we are today. Do we have the kind of grid that we could put on and we could see the ministering angels of God in the world? The angels are real. And they bear supernatural characteristics. But Christ is God. It says here the Son not only has these supernatural characteristics, but his supernatural characteristics are the same as the Father's. It says he is the radiance of the glory of God. And the best way that we can think about this by analogy, he is a mirror. You ever take a flashlight and you're shining it? You ever shine a flashlight in a mirror? It's bright. Because the object reflects off the mirror and it hits your eyes in exactly the same way as if you'd shine the light into your eyes. He is the radiance. He glows with the very essence of his Father. And then it says next that he is the exact imprint of his nature. And the best analogy we can make there is a coin. You press a coin, and there's an image on the coin. And the press that's designed is pressing many coins. And you lay them next to each other, unless they are deliberately labeled in different ways, they look exactly the same. It is the exact imprint of the press that is being made. And that's the picture that the writer of Hebrews used to describe the difference between the angels and Jesus. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. If you look at Jesus in the radiance of his full glory, like at the moment of the transfiguration when you couldn't even look upon him, he's a mirror of exactly who God is, and he is the exact imprint, it says, of his nature. Jesus carries in the depth of his nature the same essence of the nature of God the Father, so that Jesus in the New Testament says that when you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, he is in an incarnate place, but the essence of who Jesus is in his love, in his mercy, in his truth, in his care for his people, in his presence, in his meekness, which is his mightiness mixed with his gentleness. He's the same as the Father. It's not that God the Father is radically different over here and Jesus the Son is like that. That's another degradation of the nature of Christ in the modern world. Some people think, oh, well, the God of the Old Testament is a warring, evil, terrible God, but we kind of like Jesus because he's a nice guy. If you're going to read the Bible and believe the Bible, you can't believe that. They are the same. He bears the exact imprint of his nature. Another thing is that the angels worship, but Christ is worshiped. And again, it says in verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, you might be a little bit put off by the word firstborn. You think, Jesus, firstborn? How could Jesus be a firstborn? That means he wasn't, and then he was. What is it going on here? Well, when the Bible uses the term firstborn, it's talking about the rights that are held by a firstborn. I've had a good time in the last couple months watching the show The Crown. I don't know if anybody's seen The Crown. It's a great show. I've gotten more interested in the monarchy in England, and I was studying this week, and I had a question for myself that I had to Google and go look up. Prince Charles right now, what's the title of Prince Charles? He is the Prince of Wales. His Royal Highness, the Prince of Wales. He is first in line to the throne of England. Now, when Charles ascends to the throne, his eldest son, in this case William, not only is the first in line to the crown of England, he inherits the title Prince of Wales. The throne, the first in line to the throne of England, always gets a title. Prince of Wales is not a name. It's a title that has rights and responsibilities, the chief of which is he is the heir apparent, the heir to the throne of England. Again, analogies break down when we talk about the Trinity. But I want you to understand that when it says the firstborn, it's a title describing the essence of what is present in the life of a firstborn. They are the heir. They have all the rights and privileges to the full estate of the Father. They are the one that reigns and can reign in the place of the Father. So that's what it means when it says the firstborn comes into the world. The one who has the power came into the world incarnate as the Son of God. And he came into the world incarnate as the Son of God, and there is a reality from that. Let all God's angels worship him. In the Bible, Colossians chapter 2, it says very clearly, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Paul was making a point to the church. You don't worship angels. Angels are not to be worshipped. They're great, but they're not God. What do we find in the Bible? We find in the Bible in Revelation chapter 7 and many other places, we find this. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. The angels worshiped God. Christ is to be worshiped at the throne, and he is, and he will be for eternity with us bowing, with the elders, 24 elders bowing, with all the saints that have gone before us bowing, and even the angels and the creatures of heaven covering their faces and bowing before the throne of God. Because there is one God, and the angels are not God. The last thing I'll point out to you this morning about this passage and answering the question, who exactly is Jesus? How is he different than the angels? Is that the angels are agents of power, but Christ is the King of power. And here in the last few verses, verses 7 to 14, there is a litany of Old Testament quotations. It should be abundantly clear to us that as the preacher preaches this sermon or this letter that he gave is read and written, that the people sitting in the congregation knew these passages. They might not have known them as well as they should, but he's pulling them out one by one to underline the main point that he is making as this thing goes on. Angels are great. Listen, angels are mighty and powerful and wonderful. We should be grateful for the work of angels, but they are not the Son. The Son is the King of power. The angels are agents of his power. Listen in verse 7, of the angels, God says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. That's Psalm 104. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Psalm 45. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. That's Isaiah 61, by the way. First sermon Jesus preached when he was announcing himself was from Isaiah 61. And it says in verse 10, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Psalm 102. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Psalm 110. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The angels are agents of power in that they act often in the shape of wind and flame. It says in the Psalm, Psalm 148, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. God is in the midst of the work of creation, and often his angels are at work in that, according to Scripture. Now, there are many who might say, oh, God isn't there. God doesn't have anything to do with the wind and the flames. He does. Now, the struggle for us is to say we know exactly what he's doing. One time I heard one of our famous evangelical pastors stand up on a television talk show and said God had nothing to do with the storm, this hurricane that had hit. God had nothing to do with it. And I wanted to say to the guy, you mean the storm acts independent of the power of the deity in the universe? As a Christian pastor, you're saying that? It's on its own? It's unhinged, unkept, ungoverned, unmanaged by God? What else falls into that category? Or are hurricanes God? The Bible says over and over, God reigns. Now, the mystery for us is discerning what he's doing. We sometimes jump to conclusions. Oh, I figured it out. I know why this happened or why that happened or why this flame fire occurred here or why this storm occurred here. Here's the humility. We don't know. We can't possibly even begin to know the complexity of how all these events work out in the plan of God. But even though we don't know, we can't subtract God from them. What does that do to your life? Which things that are going to happen to you today aren't part of God's reign and control in your life? What do you want to pull out from that? Is it just the painful parts? You know, it's the painful parts to me that give me the hope that God is doing something. He's disciplining me as a son because he's my father. And the blessings, do you want to pull those out? What does that say of the mercy and grace of God? Now, the angels, it says here, are ministering spirits, serving for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Their main function is to shine the light of God on the work of salvation in the hearts
of those that would receive. And they do it in powerful ways. Think about a story I heard recently. Billy Graham told this story originally back in the 1950s or 60s about a missionary who was serving in East Africa. I'm sorry, in the Hebrides Islands. It's a cannibal island in the Pacific. And this missionary and his wife were holed up in their hut because they'd been threatened by the local tribesmen. And they were praying earnestly that God would deliver them because they saw the spears and they saw the flames coming around the house, that these cannibals were going to attack them and kill them. And they prayed, and they looked out the window, and the lights were getting closer and closer and closer, and the chanting and the yelling and the screaming, and then they got almost as close as me to the back of the wall, and it stopped. And they stood there. And they stood there for an hour or 2 hours, and they started to shuffle around, and the flames began to move, and then before they knew it, they were gone. Well, about a year went by after this event, and that tribe was converted to Jesus. And the missionaries asked the chief to come in and tell them what happened that night. He said, "Why didn't you attack us?" He said, "Well, we couldn't." They said, "Why?" He said, "Because there were hundreds of men walking around your cabin in white. We were afraid. We ran." And they said, we didn't have people guarding our cabin." And that story, by the way, is echoed. I have 5 or 6 stories that missionaries have told that are almost exactly the same. Always these tribesmen describing large creatures dressed in white with swords. Is it true? Or are we the kind of people that are like, stories, fairy tales? The Bible says the angels are agents of power. But it says also that Christ is the King of power. Angels are not cuddly little creatures. They are agents of power. Every time they appear, the first word out of their mouth is what? Do not fear. Now, I am afraid of toddlers sometimes. I will say that. But not in the way that I might be afraid of that. So, let me go back to the beginning and close us with this. What's the spiritual job that needs to get done in our lives? Well, brothers and sisters, it's to save us from our sin and our guilt and our shame, which is all a part of our lives. That's the job that needs to happen for us. What's the tool? The writer of Hebrews is abundantly clear. The angels are great protectors, but they're poor redeemers. Only Jesus can save you. That's what I'd say to you all today. Are you trusting in an angel or some other thing to save you? Are you reducing Jesus to someone less than the only one who can save you? First chapter of Hebrews cries out as loud as it can be cried that your hope is in Christ alone. He may use the angels to draw your attention to him, but it's only Jesus, arms spread out at Calvary, blood shed for us because he loved us, that saves us. Let's pray and let's rejoice in that salvation. Father, we thank you that you have worked mightily in the world, that you've used the creatures like the angels to do your bidding, that, Father, you may even be doing that in our lives in ways that we might not fully understand or see or even know about until we enter into your presence. And you show us the moments of your protection and love and mercy, how a wind blew to save us, or a flame burned in a moment to save us. But Father, we are grateful to you that the ultimate salvation, the deliverance from our sin and guilt and shame, comes to us through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. And we pray that our hearts will be lifted, no matter what our circumstances, no matter where our pain is, no matter where our fear or guilt or shame resides, that you will lift our hearts and cast our eyes on our Redeemer, our hope, our salvation. The one who saves, the Son of God, the Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.